Hey, good morning. It is sure good to see you folks. I appreciate the opportunity to be here so very, very much. I know there's a temptation for a lot of folks when you get to this subject to say, it's just one of those little unnecessary debates that Christian folks have. I will admit, sometimes in our Baptist crowd, we come up with some little unnecessary debates. I will admit to that. One of the debates has been over whether or not men could have facial hair and be used of the Lord. I mean, all seriousness, about 3 years ago, I got a phone call. A fellow wanted me to be one of two preachers at a Bible conference. He wanted to know if I was offended because of the other person he was going to invite, if I was offended to work with preachers that had facial hair. I said, no, I'm offended by preachers who have hair on the top of their head. Those are the ones that I don't want anything to do with. I'll admit we have some unnecessary debates. May I say to you, this is not one of them. This is so vitally, vitally important that we have an accurate Bible in front of us. Let me very just quickly mention some of the books I have out in the foyer. The books are all $20 each. The consistency of price makes it easier, except for some little booklets that are $4 each. This covers the topics that we're covering in this conference. It's called The Unbroken Bible, The Incredible History, Accuracy, and Legacy of the King James Bible. And it also has some other things in it as well. This is probably what I'm best known for. It's a little book called The Faithful Baptist Witness. It explains what a Baptist is, the history of Baptist, and how important these truths are. Young adults are fleeing out of our Baptist churches in droves, not knowing what they're leaving or what they're getting into. And I think that makes this very, very important. Pastor mentioned the history books. I have two volumes on United States history. It is so very, very important that we understand what this country is about, why it was founded, what its purpose is. There is not a single day that the issues addressed in these books, U.S. History from a Christian Perspective, are not covered, debated, and looked at in the news every single day. And almost always what you hear is incorrect. So that makes these very, very important. They're U.S. History. Then these two books, Foundations of Our World, Our World History, Understanding the History of Our World from a Christian Perspective, again. Just for example, we deal with issues like socialism, which has been tried repeatedly throughout the history of the world and failed dramatically every single time. And yet people with no knowledge of history say, let's try again. This time it'll work. Five chapters between these two books on Islam. Most people do not understand anything about Islam. It is not just a different religion. It is a religion that has as part of its doctrinal beliefs the necessity to conquer the world. Okay? Buddhism, Hinduism, completely different theology than us. But their theology does not require them to believe in conquering the world. That makes them different neighbors. Okay? We address these things. Matter of fact, our world history book, my world history books, start with creation because we are the only people that know how it began. And the last chapter is the second coming of Christ because we're the only people who know how it ends. Anyway, these books are out there and a few others. And again, we'd be delighted to try and answer any questions about them. Would you go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? A few years ago, 2011, I had the privilege of speaking in Washington, D.C. at Georgetown University in the official celebration of the King James Bible. There were a number of speakers. Most of them didn't take positions similar to ours. David Sorensen spoke and I spoke. And they were all there to say something nice about the King James Bible, some area, but divided into four a day, and I was the last speaker. And it was a very interesting experience. They had you. It was televised, and we literally were in makeup rooms and TV makeup being put on us and all, and different makeup rooms and two people in there to a room. And they would have pictures up in a makeup room of people who had had, some famous people who'd had their makeup put on in that room. The room I was in had Hillary Clinton's picture in it, Henry Kissinger's picture in it. Believe it or not, they forgot to ask me for a picture. That was sad, but anyway. The three guys speaking that day before me all made a point of saying they were there to say something, you know, good about the King James Bible, but they felt the need to make this point that they were not one of those people, you know, that believed that the King James Bible was God's word in English. So it came up my chance to speak to close the conference. I don't know if my presence made them feel like they'd had to say that or not. But I got to say, just for the record's sake, I am one of those people. And I talked about what you have to explain that's unique and miraculous about the King James Bible. And we'll do that, I think, on Tuesday night. By the way, join us tonight. You're going to translate a passage of Scripture for me. In all seriousness, I'll show you exactly how to go about it. I'm going to have you. I'm forming you as a translation committee tonight. And we're going to translate a passage of Scripture, try and get the idea why it is so important who translates the Bible for us. But this morning, I want to give four simple reasons. There are actually five, but the fifth one is what we're going to cover on Tuesday night. Four simple reasons why I use the King James Bible. And let me be crystal clear. This is not, because people say, oh, well, I want a Bible that's easy to understand. This is not about having a Bible that's easy to understand. It's about having an accurate Bible. He'll say, I want a new Bible. Yeah. See, it's not about having a new Bible. The Bible was completely given to us by 2,000 years ago. That's not the definition of new. Okay. People say, I want a Bible that's relevant. This is not about having a Bible that's relevant. It's about having a Bible that is accurate, no matter what people do or don't believe at any given moment. It's about having an accurate Bible. I want four reasons why I use the King James Bible. Look with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. There is an attitude we're supposed to have towards the word of God. It's vitally important that we have the right attitude towards the Bible, which is pretty hard to have if you think you're looking at the Bible of the week, changing constantly. Right attitude towards Scripture. Four reasons why I believe the King James Bible is the accurate copy of Scripture. First of all, it was translated by the right men. All you have to do is look at the people that God used in the translation of the King James Bible. Look at their record. Look at their credentials. You won't find anything like them anywhere. The conference I was just talking about, the other person that was getting makeup on in that room the day that I was there, that he wasn't even a Christian, was a Hindu, but he was discussing the history of translation and the men put together, and he said, this is the translation committee of any kind, anywhere, in any language, translating anything with the greatest set of credentials for doing the translation. When people talk about how many people translated the King James Bible, sometimes there's confusion because there were official translators and unofficial translators that helped them. But among the official translators of the King James Bible, there were 54. Okay? These men were men who were masters of the biblical languages in an absolutely unique fashion. There's never been a translation committee like them. And every now and then I'll talk to folks and they'll say, well, a better translation of this would be this. And I'm supposed to believe that they know more than all of those men put together. And I'll usually say something like this, Pastor. I'll say, you know, I heard that, but I said I checked it out with 54 of the finest language scholars that ever lived, and they disagree with you. And they don't usually know what I just said. What I just said was I read the King James Bible. I mean, really, you passed New Testament Greek in seminary and got a C and you were thrilled to get by, and I'm supposed to let you correct all of those men? They're men involved in this. It was a time when Greek and Hebrew and Latin were studied, and educated folks knew all three languages, and they were common in the colleges, and they addressed it, and the field of study was at the top of the board. Today, people know very, very little about those languages. Even the ones that know them enough to get by know very, very little about them. The King James translators were an absolutely unparalleled collection of men. In the words of that Hindu gentleman, unparalleled collection of translators in the history of the world. And so you have a Bible that is translated by the right people. Most Bible translation projects today are done by one man or a small number of people who are working at it part-time because they have heavy other responsibilities, which is where they make their living. The King James Committee, when it was put together, the King James Committee people all left their responsibilities as pastors of churches or their responsibilities as teachers in colleges to devote themselves over this 7-year period to completely to the translation effort of the King James Bible. It's translated by the right men. An awful lot of folks involved, even in a limited degree on Bible translation, that I promise you are way, way over their head and shouldn't be involved in that. It's translated by the right men. Not only is it translated by the right men, it's translated from the right text. We addressed this in Sunday school for those of you that are with us. But if you'll go back 2,000 years and the New Testament begins to be given, there are people who consciously corrupted copies of it for their own purpose. And this was happening even before the New Testament was done. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians, "We are not of those that corrupt the word of God." There were people making changes for their own purpose. And copies of those corrupt translations got made, corrupt copies got made, and they got translated into other languages and so forth. Very quickly, there developed two traditions, two families of New Testament Greek manuscripts that often disagree with one another in significant places. The study of this sometimes gets confusing because people use so many different names for each one. What I believe is the accurate text is called the Textus Receptus. It's called the Received Text. It's called the Majority Text. It's called the Traditional Text. It's called the Byzantine Text. It's called the Ecclesiastical Text. The text that I personally believe is not accurate is called the Critical Text, the Westcott and Hort Text, the Nestles and Lamb Text, the Eclectic Text, etc., etc. Both of them have a number of different names, and it can make reading confusing. But here's what I call them to keep it simple. The Fuller Text and the Lesser Text. The Fuller Text has about 64,000 more words in it than the Lesser Text. And this is why English Bibles translated from the Lesser Text have fewer words than the King James Bible, which is translated from the Fuller Text. Okay? None of that is accidental. That is not new. That is not a debate over an old-fashioned translation, a new translation. That is a debate that goes back to the original manuscripts, and it was a debate that was taking place back in the 200s and the 300s in terms of what Bible you trusted. Today, without even knowing anything about that debate, there are people going into our churches carrying a Bible that is translated from the Fuller Text. But there are also people sitting next to them carrying a Bible that is translated from the Lesser Text. And those Bibles have dramatic differences. And there is a difference of authority, and there's a difference of accuracy. See, when you have a 64,000 word difference, either somebody took out a bunch of words, or somebody added a bunch of words. There's no way to get around that. It matters what text the Bible is translated from. I did not have any training on this and where I went to church in high school. And as I went to Bible college, I was completely unaware of many of the aspects of this and was confused about it all. But I had a reference Bible that had a note in Mark 16. It said at the bottom of the note in Mark 16 that the last 12 verses of Mark 16 were not in the two oldest and best manuscripts, even though they're in many other manuscripts. It used to puzzle me. Well, are they in or are they out? Do they belong in the Bible or not belong in the Bible? It matters because many places in the Scripture we're told not to tamper with a single word.
So 12 verses, I can't add 12 verses that don't belong there. And I don't dare take out 12 verses that do belong there. And I still was unsure of this when I first went into the ministry. Do those 12 verses belong or not belong? And in fact, when I was challenged to study this, I'd been in full-time ministry for 10 years, and I didn't know the answer to all this. There's some good people out there, let me be clear, that do not understand this. But I began to study all this, and I thought since my questions had arisen with Mark chapter 16, I would try to get a handle on Mark chapter 16 to understand it. And I began to study. There was so much more information than what was in that footnote. A matter of fact, of the 600 oldest manuscripts ever found in the book of Mark, the last 12 verses are in 598 of the 600. Well, that would have helped if they'd told me that. So they just told me it wasn't in the two best, but it is in all the others. And in all the early language translations of the New Testament, those last 12 verses are in the book of Mark. Not only that, you end in the middle of the story. If those verses are gone, at the end of a book of Mark would say that the apostles were all afraid. That was the end. Because it takes out the story of the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ, they're modernists that don't like that. Well, I eventually came to the conclusion that Mark 16 was clearly in the Bible, and that is when I committed myself to the King James Bible. I would trust the Bible that God was using. Where I had questions, I'd study them out until I got the answers. And I've got the answers to a whole bunch now that I didn't have then, but I'm absolutely convinced the King James Bible was translated from the right text, and it matters. The differences in translations mostly go back to this centuries-old difference between what text you're translating from. But it's kind of interesting. The majority text, which is what your King James Bible is translated from, over 99% of the old manuscripts that have ever been found are of that type, and less than 1% are of the critical text. Shorter text type. So out of the record, the ones that was 90, over more than 99% back up your King James Bible, less than 1%. And for centuries, Bible believers accepted the majority text as the authoritative word of God. But around the late 1800s, some men came along and they said, you know, we've been making a mistake for centuries. Educated, intelligent experts believed the minority text was the best. Are you getting tired of being told what to believe by people quoting unnamed experts on everything? Real experts can give you good reasons why they believe what they believe, and they can answer questions rather than just insult you if you don't agree. Well, the tyranny of the experts, not only in politics and science, the tyranny of the experts is also in this study of the Bible. And it's very, very interesting to me. You could look on the computer and it would list all these thousands of old manuscripts that back up your King James Bible. 55 that back up your NIV, your ESV, your RSV, your Living Bible, etc. And some years ago, Dr. Brown and I were both asked to serve on something called the Society for the Study and Preservation of Majority Text. It's not a Christian organization. It's just people who believe in the majority text. There are Russian Orthodox and Greek Orthodox and people who aren't Christians at all. They're just interested in the study of the text. And it's really about preserving that text. The copies of it, thousands of copies, are very old. Many of them are crumbling. They're kept in private homes. They're kept in museums. They're kept in churches. And many of them are in bad shape. And the idea was to preserve them, to photograph all of them, put them on the internet, etc. Well, right after, and Dr. Brown and I are involved, we believe in the majority text. Some of the others, it's just a historical, curious thing. But we set up a website. As soon as we went on a website, a Greek monastery got a hold of us and said, you know, we've reading all this stuff, about 5,000 of there. They said, there's many, many thousands more in the old Greek monasteries in Greece and in modern-day Turkey. They said, many, many more than what's listed on the internet lists. So we began to talk to them. And immediately I had a question. I said, how many of them are fuller text and how many are shorter? I use their terminology. How many majority text and how many are minority text? They said they're all majority text, and you know why? Said no one would have bothered to have saved one of the minority text manuscripts. Said people threw them away because they were corrupt. That really struck me as interesting, because the two most famous minority texts, one of them was found in a wastebasket in a Greek Orthodox monastery where they were using the paper from it to light fires. In other words, they didn't value it, which was exactly what these people said. And it got to be real interesting because they had another 1,100 texts, all majority type, not listed on the internet yet, even yet. So some real critics of the King James Bible wanted to go see these texts, but they said no, they'd asked us to be their representative in the Western world. So they had to ask us for permission to go see them. They decided to have a meeting between the two groups. They had it in Chicago. I was pastoring there at the time. David Brown came down, and we went to this meeting with a number of other people. And it was a fascinating meeting. The critical group was sitting on one side of the table at a restaurant, long table, and the rest of us were sitting on the other side. I'm sitting directly across from the head of this group. Sitting next to me is the Russian Orthodox bishop for the study of texts. He's wearing a red Russian Orthodox robe and a funny red hat. Okay. And he threw me completely for a loop because I figured he'd be Russian or Eastern European or something. He was from Texas. And he spoke with the Texas drawl. Close your eyes and you would have thought you were listening to John Wayne. Completely blew my mind. We're sitting there talking to those folks, and he said to the guy that was the head of all this, the other side, and he looked at him and he said, you know, he said, every 10-year-old Russian Orthodox boy in the world is a better scholar than you are. He said, if you asked any 10-year-old Russian Orthodox boy, you believe the 99% or the 1%, you know what they would tell you? The 99%? And then he went on to say this. He said, the comic book people are better scholars than you are. He said, if you had an action number one comic book in mint condition, The Introduction of Superman, it would be worth over $1 million. Since he said that, somebody walked into one in a comic book convention and walked out with a check for $1.1 million. He said, but if you came in with something and said, here's an action number one comic book, and it's The Introduction of Superman, but Superman dies in it. He said, you know what it would be worth? Nothing. Because it doesn't match all the others. You couldn't get $10 for it. Because everybody would know it was a fake because it didn't match the majority. Those folks just had no idea what to say as he explained the comic book people were better Bible scholars than they were. King James Bible is translated from the right text. And since the texts are dramatically different, it matters. Much of the time, the texts are different because they take words out of the critical text. But every now and then, they add words. Can I just show you one place just to show you how big the difference is? Would you look with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2? In this case, they've added words. 2 words. Let me read it to you the way it is in the minority text, the shorter text. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. Did y'all catch that? The words unto salvation? By the way, every one of the modern English translations from the minority text add the words unto salvation. See, what does that mean? You grow to the point that you can be saved. That's salvation by works. I'm not a baby trying to grow so that I can be saved. I'm a baby because I was born again and I need to grow as a Christian. That is salvation by works. And all over in the old Greek manuscripts, the verses about salvation have been doctored, so consequently, when it gets translated into English, the verses about salvation get doctored, are different there as well. See, it's just a little thing. It doesn't matter. Really? How you get saved? Would you consider that an important issue? How you go to heaven? Would that be a reasonably important issue? I mean, you can be wrong about a host of things, and it does not dramatically affect your life. There really are some issues that are minor. But this issue of how a person goes to heaven when they die, would you agree with me? That fits in the category of a major issue. Eh? The King James Bible is translated from the right Greek text. Ironically enough, I was just sitting in Florida. My grandsons live in Florida, and I preach a lot in Florida. I'm the easiest preacher in America to schedule in Florida. If you need somebody leading prayer for your adult Sunday school class, I will go and visit my grandkids on the way. I was just preaching there and stayed an extra day so that I could see them. And I'm there so often, I have my own barber down there that recognizes me. The bank I go to there that recognizes me. So I'm in the barber, my barber down there, and he knows me, knows I'm a preacher. He said, could you explain something to me? He said, somebody gave me a gift Bible. And he shows me the Bible. It's a New International Version Bible. He said, this doesn't match the Bible I grew up on. Why are they so different? Can you tell me why they're so different? I said, I really can. They're translated from different old Greek texts. And those differences are very, very significant. The NIV is a faithful translation of the minority, the shorter, the lesser text. The King James Bible is a faithful translation of the fuller, traditional text. Do you want an accurate Bible? But I said, no, I want an easy Bible. Really? What if the truth is not easy? We give babies milk, but not meat. Why is that? Why don't we just give everybody milk all the time? Well, you'd like to think you could mature and handle some tougher things as you get along. I understand you give babies food. I got taught that the hard way. One day when my son, who's now 35, was small, he was a baby, and we were running late for something, and my wife's getting ready, and I'm trying to eat. I've got McDonald's there. I'm trying to eat. I'm trying to feed the baby at the same time. And he's attracted to the smell of the fries, and it's clear he wants a French fry. And being a kind, indulgent father, I was starting to give him a French fry, and my wife saw me. Oh, my. I got taught quickly about this business. I mean, I get it now. Babies get baby food. But should everybody be getting baby food all the time? I hope you don't want an easy-to-understand Bible. I hope you want an accurate Bible. Some of God's greatest truths are not easy to understand. Some of them say, I don't like King James Bible. Got that word propitiation in it. We never use that word propitiation in day-to-day language, and so I'm not comfortable with it. I want something easier. I've heard that several times. You want to know what the word propitiation means? It means to remove the offense, in this case, the offense of our sin towards God, so completely that it was never there. Tell me how to use that in normal everyday language. So there's a stain on the carpet and we removed it, but you didn't remove it so completely it was never there. My sin before God in heaven has been removed so completely, I'm classified as never having sinned. I don't know about you, but I want to hang on to that word. I like that truth, man. That's a special thing. I stand before God sinless. I mean, you can go to all my high school years, and in the record before God, I never made a mistake. I was preaching recently, and a friend of mine from high school was there. We were not terrible kids, if you'd be measuring us by a lot of other kids, but we were teenagers. And I said, you know what's amazing? I said, if you'd look at his record in heaven, it says when he was a teenager, he never sinned. Now, frankly, if you ask me, I would tell you something different. But I'm not going to, because if you asked him about me, he would tell you something different. So we just both decided to let our teenage years go. But in the record in heaven, he never sinned. I don't know about you. I understand that's not an easy truth and an easy word, but I sure am glad it's there. Okay. King James Bible is translated by the right men from the right text. It's translated based on the right doctrine. Here's what I mean. Not that the King James translators were doctrinally correct on everything. They were part of the Church of England. They'd have been much more doctrinally correct if they'd been part of the Baptist movement of the time. But on the subject of the Bible, they believed God had given every word and that consequently they would have to answer to God for what they did with the translation of every word. That will make you careful if you believe I'm going to answer to God for what I do with this. A lot of folks don't believe God gave the words. They believe it's doctrines or ideas or concepts, and so they believe you can put it in your own words, or even worse, they say you can adjust it for our day and make it relevant to our day. By the time you're done with all that, you do not have a divine standard. They believed not that they were the authors of a book. God had already given the words. They were the secretaries whose job it was, they described himself with that word, they were the secretaries whose job it was to reproduce that book in a different language, which meant they were to give you the accurate translation of every one of those Hebrew and Greek words in English so the person sitting reading it in English could have exactly the same experience as the person who first got it in Hebrew or who first got it in Greek. And they believed that they would answer to the God of heaven for what they did with those words. That is the kind of doctrine that makes somebody be a good translator of the Bible. Not only did they have the right men and the right text and the right translators, they had the right method. Here's what I mean by this. They were broken up into six groups. They went through all of the scripture twice. They would sit around a table. Each one of them would bring a Bible that had already been translated in another language in. They would look at a word, and they would work together. Their group would work together on that word. They would check it out in all the other languages, how it had been translated. They would study together that word till they reached a consensus on that word, and then they'd move to the next one. None of it was one man's private opinion. The finest scholars ever collected in the history of the world gauged all of their work together, studying every single word till they could agree on how to translate it. When that was done, they had two translations. Then a select group of them went through the two versions, studied it all together until they could reach an agreement on each single word. Combined collective effort to make sure that no individual's single ideas got slipped into there to change it to match just what they thought. They began in a room in one of King James's palaces where they appealed to him. He did not translate the Bible, no matter what anybody tells you, but he authorized the translation. And they began there. They met in six different places. Then finally they concluded in what's known as the Jerusalem Room in Westminster Palace. And it is called the Jerusalem Room because it is a room covered with maps of the Mideast, and it's where, still to this day, it's where representatives of the English government meet if they're going to discuss Mideast policy. They have all these maps of the Mideast on the walls. And they gave them that room for the final group to work through and agree on every word. Dr. Brown and I were at Westminster Palace, Parliament building. And we asked if there was any way we could see the Jerusalem room, which is not normally open to the public. And the lady there, tour guide, said, well, it's closed to the public. But she said, sometimes the doors are left unlocked. And she walked us over to it and walked away. Walked it, went in. He's got a bunch of pictures of it. We sat for a couple hours where they sat, the chairs and the tables in the room, where they did the final work on the King James Bible, producing a translation. We'll cover this on Tuesday night. That has accomplished more than any other translation in any language in the history of the world. And we sat where they were when they finalized that work. You see, I want an accurate Bible. There's a lot of reasons why I want an accurate Bible. I want to know everything God said. You see, but yeah, it's got old English in it. You'd be surprised. It's older than you think. Many of those words were out of date in 1611. So why did they use them? Because there was no other accurate word to translate a Hebrew or Greek word, and the only thing they were concerned about was accuracy. Say, but it means I got to learn a bunch of words. Are you surprised? We're going to God's word, and you're going to have to learn something in order to fully understand it. Is that a shock to you? I've been in Bible college business since I was 23. I cannot tell you how many times I've seen this. Young ladies in Bible college, she's interested in a young man. She wants to get that young man's attention, make him comfortable with her. He's a football fan. So you know what she does? She pretends to be a football fan. Yeah, all shaking your head. Y'all know. Some of you probably been there. And when she's first pretending to be a football fan, she's got to learn a bunch of words in order to have an intelligent conversation about football. I have even helped some of them learn the words sometime, just so they could impress the young man. I know how this works. And some of them in the beginning, they just have no idea what something as simple as a field goal is or anything like that. And so you just have to explain. And if you really want to know football, you'll learn some words. Okay? If you wanted to know computers, you learn some words. Let's say you wanted to be a jet airplane mechanic. I know two jet airplane mechanics. Do you know when they were becoming jet airline mechanics, they had to learn some words? Why do you think they did that? Mostly because they wanted a job that paid $75 an hour. But they wanted to accomplish something, so they learned some words. Would you like to know everything God said? Would it be worth learning some words to get that? Seriously? Your goal and the cry of your heart ought to be to have an accurate Bible that will tell you everything that God said, and then you are willing to learn and dig and study and get a handle on the words. And you say, okay, I had to learn this word, and I had to learn that word, and I had to learn that word. What a surprise. Or you get a watered-down Bible that has part of God's truth and will leave you lacking even if you get to be very, very familiar with it. It will still leave you lacking. Do you want an accurate Bible? You say, well, we need a relevant Bible or people won't understand this. We need a divine Bible because it's a divine message, not a culturally relevant message. Say, but wait a minute, if we believe everything the Bible says, we will constantly have people criticizing us for it. That's right. By the way, did you notice everybody didn't approve of Jesus? If you recall, the crowd chanted, crucify him, crucify him. The cry of our day is that we must become acceptable to the general population. If Jesus had become acceptable to the general population, he would never have paid for our sin and you and I wouldn't be saved. I don't want a culturally relevant Bible. I want an accurate Bible. I do not want an easy Bible. I want an accurate Bible. I do not want a new Bible. When I was in high school, I didn't know anything about these issues. The Living Bible came out. We heard about this all the time. It was going to be new and hip and cool and relevant. And I didn't know any better. I was like 16. And I thought, boy, a cool, relevant Bible. That would be a great idea, you know. I hadn't thought it through. And so I got one. Same day I got one, our washing machine broke down at home. And my mom sent me to the laundromat to do the laundry. And I'm sitting at the laundry with nothing to do through cycles. And I've got my brand new Living Bible that I'm just opening up now. And I'm reading this. Here's the problem with trying to be relevant and cool. They had done it using words that were kind of popular at that time in language of young people, except the words that are popular in the language of young people, how often do they change? The 2 years between the time they translated it and they got it out, some of those words were already old-fashioned. So I'm expecting something, you know, that's really hip and cool and relevant for us youth, and it's already out of date before it's been printed and released. Doesn't work. We need an authoritative standard by which we judge everything. We need an accurate Bible. If you were Satan and you wanted to sidetrack people that believe the Bible, what would you do? Well, there are actually several strategies. You could get them to quit paying attention to the Bible. You could get them to rebel against the Bible. There are various things you could do. But one of the strategies, get people who love the Bible and are sitting there reading it, reading the wrong thing. And they don't know. I will tell you, there are people reading inaccurate Bibles all over the United States that are not doing it because they're rebellious against God. They're doing it because that's what their church handed them. And they don't know any better. Because they started out believing you should be able to trust your pastor and you should be able to trust your church. The desire for an accurate Bible coupled with a willingness. When it says to me that which I don't want it to say, to believe it and obey it anyway, if I have an accurate Bible, and that is my heart's desire, which as we read in the verse we read for this message, they received it as the word of God. I want to know what God says. If that's what God said, I'll believe it. If I don't know how to explain it, I'll believe it anyway, because that's what God said. If I don't want to obey it, man, when I was a teenager, you could have convinced me to do my own Bible translation that left out that honor thy father and mother thing. But I'd have been wrong because God's the authority. This is where we get all of our troubles, the idea that there is another authority or that I and my feelings and my emotions are the authority. I can't tell you how many times I've seen somebody who's about to do something sinful and rebellious against God and reap the results that you always get when you do that. And then they say, but that's just my heart. That I just don't agree with that. I just don't believe it. That's what I want to do. We need to have an authority that we receive as the word of God. One last thought, and I turn it over to the pastor. Bible's authoritative on everything. But man, oh man, when we get to the gospel and the plan of salvation, every human devised religion, even every human form of Christianity, teaches salvation by works. They may disagree over which works. Usually what they disagree over is where you send the check, but they may disagree over what works. But salvation by works, salvation by works, salvation by works. This book teaches salvation by faith. No matter how many Bibles have been doctored, you go to your King James Bible and you will find what is in the traditional text, what is in the fuller text, over and over again, this simple truth of salvation by faith. I was preaching in Maryland and folks told me before the service started on Sunday morning, said, a young man here, they say he's been here the last 7 weeks and he's come forward on the invitation 7 weeks in a row to talk about salvation, but he's never gotten saved. Just wanted me to know. I always give the invitation to the pastor because the pastor knows the people, the atmosphere, the setting. And when I was pastor, I ran the invitation. I like for pastors to do that. And sure enough, I preached. A young man came forward. He asked if he could talk to the man that preached. And they put him with me, and we sat there, and he said, I know the folks here think I don't want to be saved, but I do. I really do. But he said, this doesn't make any sense. This is not logical. How could someone else pay for my sin? Surely I have to pay for my own sin. This isn't logical. I said, I'll let you know a secret. I don't think it's logical either. That's why we never call it logic. We call it grace. Christ died for me in defiance of all human logic. I said, I have certain principles I live by in life, and here's one of them. I never argue with anyone who can raise themselves from the dead. So now, to be honest, this doesn't come up that often. But he said, I'm going to believe what Jesus, who used to be dead and then raised himself from the dead, said about salvation. He looked at me, stood up. We were on the front row. He stood up and he said, I believe. Trusted Christ as his Savior. I've preached in the church since then, watched him grow, and God's blessing on him. It's a great thing. I'm just telling you, I have a Bible that is authoritative. What the Bible says about salvation does not match human reason. It is not logical. It is grace. Christ died for you. If you're here this morning, I don't care if you walked in for the first time, or you've never been to church before, or you grew up in this church, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, based on the authority of the accurate book, I can tell you, Jesus Christ died for you. That night, we were out in Maryland, lady came in, told a lady, just walked in, started talking to the first lady she found. She said, I was here, just here in church for the first time this morning. She said, I heard what that preacher, she pointed at me, I was there in the auditorium, said to that young man this morning. She said, is that good for me too? She said, I've been thinking about it all day. Haven't been able to get my mind off of it. And that lady immediately showed her John 3:16. And said, that's true for you too. And she trusted Christ as her Savior. I'm telling you, the authority of an accurate Bible, Jesus Christ died for you. And if you've never trusted him as your Savior, you should trust him this very morning.